Psalms 113, verses 1 through 9. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be the name of Jesus. Father, would you do that for us this morning, that in our minds, our hearts, our bodies, our gathering in this building and in our group online, would your name be hallowed, set apart, may it be special. May the name of Jesus never be just a byword in a sentence. Oh, Father, help us to understand the truth of this word of yours. Would you give grace to us this morning? Would you heal the sick among us this morning? Would you lift up the downhearted this morning? Would you comfort the mourning and sorrowful this morning? Would you protect us from the evil one this morning and every single thing under his power, and give us a season of peace with you? Keep us from temptation and sin, and bring forth fruit from your word. Oh God, help us. We believe, but our belief is thin and weak. Would you help us in our unbelief? In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Just a side note I want to mention this morning, that it is more difficult to have church in this room, right? When we're spread further out, it's definitely more difficult thinking of those at home. And if you're at home, thinking about how difficult that is. But by God's grace, this is far from bad, right? This is far from persecution. It's far from even a true discomfort. I mean, when we can literally worship together live through the internet, and when we can be in here with chairs that's not the most comfortable, but they're not bad, they're comfortable. We have cold air being made and pumped into this room. We have it good by God's grace. Just on the basic level of what it's like to have to get together in a room and communicate, our forefathers, just a few generations back, in the wintertime would have been gathered around a stove in a little bitty room, and to talk to someone around the world or across the state would have been writing a letter and waiting months for a return. So I just want to say how thankful I am with a heart of gratitude, and how thankful we should be with a heart of gratitude to be able to do this. And no government official eavesdropping in, looking to see who came in and out the doors to know how they would respond with their evil ways. Just thankful to God for that, and thankful to be here today. Has nothing to do with the sermon. So, now on to the sermon. A little bit of introduction. I tell my children to obey me, mainly because the Bible says to obey your parents, right? In Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. Paul interprets that simply, obey your mom and dad in the Lord. It's what's right in Ephesians 6. Again, in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, This pleases the Lord. So I tell my children, obey me. Do everything I tell you to do. Don't question me. If I get it wrong, God's going to correct me, or he's going to judge me, one of the two. But the reason I keep it so simple with my children is because that's pretty well all the Bible says for kids to do. That's the whole scope of what God wants kids to do. All the weight of it is on mom and dad, is on the parents, is on the guardians. Get this right, because all I've told little Johnny to do is what you tell him to do. And if you get this wrong, if you abuse your power, I'll judge you or I'll correct you, right? Sure, there's times when a child would need to disobey their parents. I understand that. But when we talk about that more, about those times where he might need to disobey, rather than this broad, clear, biblical theme of do everything mom and dad tells you to do, it gets them looking for ways to disobey. You start thinking about how to distinguish when to obey mom and dad and when not to. So I think we should stick with the theme of that. Because we end up with, if we're not careful, we'll see, as we do in our Western society, in regards to any type of authority or someone with a higher rank than us in society, a person in some sort of authority, whether it be teachers or parents or teachers, principals, coach, umpires, police, government officials, employers, they begin to find it hard to just do what they're told. I'm getting a lot of, in your heads, I'm getting a lot of, amen, that's what's wrong with this society. Nobody just does what they're told anymore. Nobody respects their parents or their teacher or their principal. Nobody respects the umpire, right? And it's no shock to us that those of us that are shocked when our children rebel are the same ones that raise these children in a yard or a living room listening to us complain about teachers and umpires, government officials and employers. And we have slowly trained them to disregard those above them. Right? So we've gone from questioning authority to despising authority. We can't even have a discussion about masks or safety in a classroom without somebody screaming, give me liberty or give me death. Like somehow we have elevated our own thoughts above those that God has put over us, whether it's our mom and dad or the police. Our boss, right? This is illustrated by the fact that the governor of Illinois showed up, or the president of the United States showed up, in our midst, the respect they would be shown by the people would depend on which political party they were affiliated with. Not the fact that they just held the title of governor or president. The honor and respect would be based upon what we thought of them and their politics. Well, you might say, as I'm starting to make you uncomfortable, well, they support horrible and wicked things, some of them do. So I shouldn't honor them. I would encourage you to take a look at how the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, in chapter 24 and 26, treats a guy named Agrippa and Felix, who ruled in a Roman world that was horrible. And the way he honored and respected them just because of their position. Or the way he respected the high priest who was condemning him in Acts 23. Just because of the position, right? It seems we've lost the ability to even understand the phrase, I respectfully disagree with you, sir, or I respectfully disagree with you, ma'am, right? Modern Western man, we want to tell ourselves that this is about them and what they're doing with their authority and how they're wrong, when in reality, it's really about us and what we think of ourselves and what we deserve rather than what the leaders are doing. Let me show you how far we've fallen with one word, condescending. Condescending. Just think about what comes into your mind when I say that. Let me just say this. That leader is condescending. Here's what that word would have meant in 1828 in Webster's dictionary. Descending from rank or distinction in the intercourse of life, receding from rights or claims, yielding to inferiors, courteous, obliging, or condescension. Voluntary descent from rank, dignity, or just claims, relinquishing of strict right, submission to inferiors, granting requests, or performing acts with strict justice does not require, in which strict justice does not require, hence, courteous. So when Noah Webster wrote this, and somebody said, well, the king is condescending, he would have said, well, he's courteous. Condescending, meaning coming down from his high rank to be with us. Condescension. Well, if you Google condescending in modern day Webster dictionary, it'll say showing or characterized by a patronizing or superior attitude towards others. If you look up condescension, it will say patronizing attitude or behavior. They do have as the second one the original of voluntary descent. So we've changed the meaning of a word that basically means how kind of you to come down here to where I am, to mean how dare you think you're above me. One word that started out, oh, how nice you must be to come speak to me, to now it means, how dare you speak to me like you're above me. So keep this in mind as we look at this psalm. And I just want to have 2 points this morning, 2 things to look at. I want to look at what good and true condescension is. And then I want to look at the proper response to good and true condescension. Good and true condescension is the condescension of our God. Look in verse 4 at the highness of God. The highness of God in verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. The glory of our God is above everything we can see, every created thing. He is highly exalted above it. Every person, every king, every president, every general, every mom, every dad, and every child, the Lord is high above it. All the nations and all the heavens. That flaming ball in the sky that continues to burn, giving us life, the Lord is high above the sun. High above it. Infinitely above the peoples, the nations, the creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, have you not heard? Or have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He's eternally high above all creation. He created creation. He's never grown weary as the sun slowly burns out. As our understanding seems to be going backwards, there's no end to his understanding. Psalms 93, 1 through 2, if you remember this from our sermon. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. Everything we think is of importance in creation in this earth is his footstool. His throne is established so high above creation, the nations, the earth, and the heavens, that it's literally used to describe his footstool. Below him. A footstool goes below your feet. That's how high God is above the nations and the earth. No wonder Paul says, as we read last week even, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, inscrutable his ways. Who has known his mind? He's so high above us, we can't comprehend his mind. Who's been his counselor? No one has ever told him what to do up there. He's so high above us. No wonder he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. The farthest star to the smallest atom is from, through, and to the Lord. He's so far above us, above the heavens. No wonder the psalmist says in verse 5, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like this? That's a rhetorical question. Nobody is like God. Nobody is like the Lord, Yahweh, our God. No one who is seated on high. He's not standing up there pacing, wondering what will go on down here. He is so far above it, and he just sits. He just sits as Lord of all eternally. But look what he does in the Psalms. Verse 6, he looks far down on the heavens and the earth. So from where he sits, high and lofty, robed in majesty, to look on the heavens, which is the farthest star, includes the farthest star away from us, he has to come far down to look at it. Now granted, this is poetic words here. He doesn't have to squint. The psalmist is trying to underscore the truth that the distance is infinite. That he has to come far down to look at our sun and our moon. And just notice, think about this for a second, that it's worthy of being a holy writing from God to say this. This is scripture. This is in our Bible that says he looks far down from the heavens and the earth. This alone is spectacular. The fact that he takes notice of the sun, the moon, and the stars and the earth. But that's not all he does. He keeps coming lower. Verse 7, all the way down to poor and the needy. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He keeps coming down from looking at the heavens to look at the earth and not just get a gaze of it, but all the way down to the dust, the dirt that covers the globe, right? He comes all the way down, and the psalmist says the poor and the needy are like this dirt and the ash heap, and the Lord comes all the way down there to do his work. He doesn't set high above the heavens and say, hey, you, come up here where I'll get my hands busy doing something in your life. No, he comes all the way down to what the psalmist says is the dust, the dirt, the little particles all over the earth. But he comes even lower and he goes to the ash heap. If you have a King James Version on your lap, it says dung hill. For those of you that don't know what dung is, it's animal poo-poo. The dung hill, the ash heap, was the garbage land outside of town. It's where they threw the things. It's the wasteland of the earth, where everything that nobody wants goes. And this was before a throwaway society, right? You could go to our ash heap and probably get a microwave that works, but it just had a turntable with a crack in it, right? You could go to our trash dump and get a TV that works because we upgraded to a nicer TV. You can live in a trash dump, in a dunghill, in an ash heap in India by the thousands. They do. And they're able to sustain themselves as what others are throwing away. But this wasn't written here, and it wasn't written in India. It was written when people looked at a dead animal and looked at its entrails, its guts, and says, I think we can eat that. You know, when people are so, I make the joke that somewhere along the line, when a man and a woman butchered a pig and were eating, someone was the first person to look at the intestines and say, I think we can eat that too, honey. That they were so poor, so destitute, someone figured out that you could store food in the intestines of a pig. So you wouldn't have found intestines in the ash heap, just what used to be in them, in the dunghill. The things you could get no more use out of. No more possible use. The trash dump, the animal graveyard, the sewage plant, all combined into one. And this high and lofty, majestic God comes down there to lift people, the poor and the needy, out of it. It would be spectacular if the Lord came to our space station to save a soul. It would be absolutely scandalous, miraculous, and glorious if the Lord came all the way down to earth to save the Queen or the King of England. It would be amazing if he came to Johnson County and saved one of us. And yet he comes to the sewage plant, to the trash pile, to the ash heap of history to help his people and lift them out. To lift the poor and the needy, the lowest of low, to get them and to bring them up. It would be amazing if he just came down to the poor and needy in this destitute situation and said, I see your pain, and I'll throw more food into the ash heap. I'll somehow find something good to get into it for you. But that's not what he does in verse 8. He lifts them up. He makes them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Think of Gideon, think of David, think of Saul. David, a shepherd boy, out following animals around, becomes king of God's people. Write holy scriptures. Gideon, hiding away from the enemies of the Lord to try to get enough food for his family, of the least of the tribes, or the least of the family of his tribe, becomes leader of God's people. This high and lofty God, the Lord, comes down to the trash pit to get his people, lift them up, and make them princes. His heart is toward the lowly and the broken. These words in this psalm are the exact same as Hannah in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 2:8, after she, by God's miracle, gives birth to Samuel, she says, almost an exact quote, he raises up the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. See, God's heart is towards the lowly, the broken, that live in the dust and the ash heaps of history. In fact, the very next verse in our psalm today is about the Hannahs that he looks on. He gives the barren woman a home and making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. This God comes down to the ash heap. He doesn't just come to the worst possible place, but he goes to the absolutely impossible place to bring something out of it. The most unlikely place, a barren womb, is where Isaac came from, is where Jacob came from, is where Samuel came from in the New Testament, where John the Baptist came from, a place where there was no life. The Lord went there and brought life. So he'll come all the way down to the ash heap of the earth and lift his people out of it. He'll go all the way into a womb that's barren and empty and bring life out of it. This is a Bible theme that God chooses and raises his people from the worst possible places like the ash heap and the most unlikely places like a barren womb. It's what we call a miracle. It's what we call glorious. This is the way the Lord chooses to work. And he has displayed this in the most miraculous, most glorious way, in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. Psalms 113 is a glorious picture of what God does to us and for us in Christ. He didn't just look down, far down. He came down. His birth. Just think about the incarnation for a second. Think of Isaiah chapter 6 glory, where the Lord's seated on His throne, high and lifted up, and these flaming creatures are, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Jesus Christ came from that to a trough to feed dirty, stinking animals. He didn't just look down, He came down. And He came from a throne where everything cried holy to a manger where a dumb beast would eat. No wonder Paul says in Philippians 2, starting in verse 6, who, he's speaking of Jesus, though He was in the form of God, in His Godhead, the fullness of His glory, He did not count equality, being equal with God, a thing to be grasped. Not, we think of grasp as reach out and grab it. It's talking about kept hold of. He did not think that His equality with God was a thing to be held onto, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. The condescension of God is Christ coming from glory down into His creation, humbling Himself to be in the form of a man. And look what He did in the very next verse. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So He didn't just come from glory. He didn't just lay in a manger as a baby. He didn't just take on human form, but He humbled Himself all the way to being obedient to what His Father told Him to do, which was die on the cross for sinners. Not just sinners. Let's think again about Psalms 113. Not just sinners. That's just an easy word to roll off our tongue. We're all sinners. We talked about that last week. Now let's go back to the picture we got from 113. A dunghill. An ash heap. That type of people. Where Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 6, we become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Most of you know what that is. Just think dirty diaper, menstrual rag. Think of whatever most disgusting thing someone might throw in a heap outside of town. That's what Isaiah says our good deeds are like. Our righteous deeds in God's eyes are like the most disgusting things in our trash piles. In our trash piles. Christ comes for the poor and needy in spirit. John Gill said, men by sin are not only brought into a low estate, but a loathsome one, and are justly abominable in the sight of God. It's not just that we're low, it's we're loathsome without Christ. So the worst type of people Christ come and was obedient on the cross for. The poor and the needy in spirit. Those stained with sin. To the most impossible places. Like the barren womb. Ephesians 2, 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So think of Sarah's womb, Rachel's womb, Hannah's womb, Elizabeth's womb. That's where our spirits came from. That's where our new life in Christ came from. Lazarus's tomb, there's no life in there, and yet God comes all the way into that. A deadness of disgusting. You see, like modern man, we don't have a problem saying and singing about the highness of God. But we're much less inclined to embrace the lowness, the humility of our own estate without God. Psalms 113 calls it a ash heap, a dunghill, dirt. It's hard to admit that the gagging reflex we have when we see something disgusting or we smell something disgusting is an example of God looking at humans who are not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you went to a dunghill in Jerusalem, 700 BC, and was forced to walk across it, you would puke and gag and spit all the way across it. It was disgusting. Matthew Henry says, if it be such condescension for God to behold things in heaven and on earth, just to look at the sun and the moon, what an amazing condescension was it for the Son of God to come from heaven to earth and to take our nature upon him that he might seek and save those who were lost. Oh, the condescension of God to come all the way down, not to the beautiful creation before the fall, but to the ruined creation after the fall that was rotting literally, dying literally, getting worse literally. Oh, how amazing. From a throne to an ash heap to a tomb, our God comes to us. And all for what? What's the motive for this? Love. Love for his children in the ash heap and in the tomb. And glory that he receives from doing it. Absolutely amazing grace. You see, God doesn't look from heaven to find the wise, the powerful, the smart, the rich. Paul says to the church in Corinth, at the very end of the last chapter, just listen to this, as they're fighting about who's better in Corinth, Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Think of how high he is. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble at birth. Kind of sounds like fellowship. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Think ash heap. Think dunghill. Think dust. Think barren wombs. He chooses these foolish things to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. One of the reasons he comes all the way down to the dust and the ash heap and the barren wombs is because nobody gets back up to his throne or gets to his throne and says, look what I did. Look how smart I was. Look how rich I was. Look at the nobility of my parents and who I became. No, he chooses the foolish, the weak, the poor, so that no one will boast in his presence. Now here's the glorious thing of what he does when he lifts us out. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of this high and lofty God choosing weak and foolish, we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And he goes on to say, so if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. It's not wrong to boast, it's just wrong to boast in ourselves. He comes all the way down to the ash heap, to the dunghill, to the barren womb, to the dust, lifts his children up, and it, like he says in Ephesians, brings us all the way up to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that we will boast in him. Who is like this? Who is like our God? Who is like the Lord our God? No one, nothing. So, point number two, what's our response? Now let's look at the first part of the chapter. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised all day, every day, forever, is what it's saying. With a God like this, that's described later in the psalm, no wonder the psalmist says, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, bless His name all day long, from the rising of the sun to the setting. If you're awake, praise the Lord. From now till the end of time, and then on past it to forevermore, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, forever and ever and ever. But we won't do that. The psalmist knows we won't do that until we get a picture of how high He is. So high that He has to come far down to look at the heavens and the earth. Not only do we need to see how high He is above everything, but we need to see who He comes after, the dust, the ash heap, the barrenness. This is the gospel, guys. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we need to see who God is, apart from us, apart from creation. He is worthy of eternal praise. Jesus Christ is worthy of eternal praise had He not created a single thing. Had He never said, let there be light, He was worthy of eternal praise just because of who He is. The Lord our God is high above it all and worthy of worship and praise regardless of creation. Creation is here to show us how great He is and was and will be without creation. And we need to see how high He is. When we see how high He is, we'll again love the word condescending. Oh, the condescension of God, that He would come down into not the ash heap, but my ash heap. Not that barren womb, but the barren womb of my soul that had nothing that loved Jesus in it. Nothing that was pleasant to smell in my life until God came into it and did a miracle. We will not boast in anything else once we have seen Him. And we will cling to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as our only hope. We'll stop clinging to the ash heap. We'll boast of Him and Him only. We simply will not treasure Jesus Christ in a way that He deserves and in a way that can actually do us good until we see how high He is and how low we are, and it's an infinite distance. So in closing, if you've never turned, if you've never heard this, if you think your life is not a dunghill, if you're convinced that God is somehow pleased with you because you came to church this morning, rather than because His Son Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you're trusting in something apart from Him. Turn away from your own self-righteousness. Turn away from your own ash heap. And cling to Jesus and Him alone, who condescended, who came down to bring us up to Him. If you're not in Christ Jesus, if you've not been born again, if you've not been saved, if you've not been converted, if you've not been regenerated, what should you repent of? Every single thing in your life. It's all a dunghill. It's all filthy rags. Everything not done in faith is sin. And if you're not in Christ, you've done nothing in faith. Trust in the death of Jesus on the cross as your only hope of salvation. And here's the good news. We become, through this being born again, His new creation in Christ Jesus. We go from this ash heap of me trying to make you see how bad you are to being sitting with princes and kings in heavenly places. He gives us things to do called good works by faith that he does in us through his Spirit. And then when we get to heaven, he gives us a reward for doing the things he came up to do and the things that he did in us through his Spirit. He says, here you go. Here's a reward for doing it. He changes who you are from a dunghill to a glorious son or daughter. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All day long, praise the name of Jesus Christ who saves sinners like us. From right now for eternity, forevermore, praise the name of the Lord. Folks, this truth of how God came down is something we can pass on to our children to obey and the next generation. And when this church is gone, this building's gone, when this nation's gone, when this world is gone, that will last. There is no virus that can come against that. The truth of being the child of God because he condescended in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are glorious and you're beautiful. It's amazing what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do. That your chosen vessels of grace are the Apostle Paul's, are the Peters and the Matthews and the people like us here, Father, that have so much sin and baggage. It's putrid apart from your grace. It's glorious. And then you give us hearts that want to sing, as David mentioned earlier. That when we see that not only should that bull have been us, but Christ's death was for us, we can sing and worship. Oh, Father, we love you. You're glorious. All of our hope is in you and in you alone. And we treasure Jesus Christ as our only treasure. Amen. Amen.